Turn with me, when you're able, to Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. We find ourselves looking at this second to last chapter for the first time this morning. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, that passage starts on 769 and continues on 770. Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we are nearing the end of this book. Amos only has 9 chapters in all, and so that means we've likely got 3 or 4 more messages in this study after today. So there's not much ground between here and the finish, and there's a lot of Amos in our rearview mirror at this point. And I think you'll notice with me, hopefully you have started to already, even as we read this passage together in a moment, that we are starting to enter into some areas of Amos where there's just a lot of repetition. There's a lot of repeat from ground that he has covered earlier. He's gonna revisit some things again and again. That's already been the case in some sense before. I suspect you'll recognize that repetition once more in today's passage as well. This happens, I think, for a couple of reasons. First is that repetition is often necessary in our lives. We forget things. I lose sight of what is most important, even if I've already been told what is most important. Very rarely in my life, maybe you can relate, have I or we appropriately grasped or appreciated central realities or hard truths the very first time you hear them. So repetition is helpful. But also, in Amos's case, it is quite plausible that he repeats his message because he's simply saying the same thing to a new audience. We should remember that Amos preaches in the north, but he is not from the north. He is a southerner. He comes from Judah, which means he travels to the north to prophesy, and he probably didn't go home to the same place each night. The north was not his homeland. It was likely he was a mobile prophet. He was a traveling preacher, a circuit preacher, so to speak. He moved from place to place, making known faithfully what the Lord had told him to proclaim. It's also likely, and we've seen this already, that he focused the majority of his prophetic ministry in the key religious centers of the north, most notably Samaria, which was the great city of the north. We've seen that he's referenced them many times. He likely ministered extensively there. And we saw last week in the second half of chapter 7 that Amos there finds himself in a direct confrontation with the priest of Bethel named Amaziah. And so there's good reason to think that toward the end of the book that Amos starts to minister not in Samaria any longer, but in Bethel, in this false temple. And that this may have been his last chance to make his message known. Remember, Amaziah holds some clout, and he's saying, get out of here. I don't know where you're going to go, but you can't stay here. And so Amos may not have much time left to minister in the north before he's run out of town. This may be one of his last opportunities to proclaim or summarize his message in the place of this great temple of the north, in the midst of the worshipers that would have gathered with regularity there. Perhaps Amos had never even preached at Bethel before. And so maybe those that he is preaching to have not heard him before, or maybe the audience that is there hasn't heard what he said elsewhere around the territory of the north. All that to say, there are good reasons why Amos would recapitulate his message today in a way that might sound familiar to us. So we're going to read this together in a moment, and our prayer will be that the Lord would do what only he can do, and that is to take things that we might be prone to say, I've heard that before, and to land them upon our hearts in fresh ways, in fresh ways. May the Lord have his will among us. Stand with me if you're able to. Let's read these 10 verses. We stand not to earn brownie points with God. Jesus is good enough in our place. We stand just as a measure of honor of our Lord and his word. The beginning of chapter 8, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Father, please help us today to hear what we might consider to be familiar truth. Help us to receive what we might be prone to say we've heard before, and may it land upon our hearts in ways that would bring about repentance of sin and a fleeing to Christ and a joy in the Savior. Lord, do this for some, please, for the very first time. Would you save those who enter here today or who watch online and they're lost, they don't know you, they've ignored you all of their life. Would you rescue them today? And for many, Father, who join us and they do know you, would you cause us to rejoice in you and to treasure Christ more and more as a result of the truth in this portion of your good word? Do this, please. And we ask it in Christ's name alone, who is our joy and treasure. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. It's good to continue to remember that this closing portion of Amos really is heavily flavored by this series of visions from God to Amos for the purpose of the clarifying of the judgment that is to come, that Israel was about to experience. The first, if you remember with me, by way of the visions, had to do with a locust swarm. It is fashioned by God himself. It is sent to decimate the land of Israel. Amos sees this, and in horror, he cries out for God to forgive Israel, and the Lord does. The Lord listens, and the Lord relents. The second vision is much like the first. It is another image of destruction. This time it is of fire, an inferno that rises up to consume all the water and the land itself. Amos sees this, and almost reflexively he pleads for it to stop, and the Lord hears. And once more, God extends surprising mercy. The third vision contains that famous image of the plumb line. God holds it as he stands in the midst of his people Israel, and they are found wanting. They are horribly out of alignment. Israel in the north is like a crumbling wall. It can't be repaired. It can't be remedied. The only thing to do with a wall this bad is to tear it down. And this time in the third vision, the picture of their sin is so clear, the diagnosis is so definite that Amos says nothing. He knows they deserve judgment. The time has come. He simply listens as God promises to tear down the north. So God had shown patience already. We see that in the relenting that comes in the vision of the locusts and the fire. But as we've said before, God's patience towards sin, it does come with an expiration date. It will not endure forever. And so in this third vision of the plumb line, we see that God's patience toward his sinful people in the north, it comes to an end. And that same momentum toward judgment, church, it just continues to build in this fourth vision that we find here in verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. This image of summer fruit, it speaks of just agriculturally, the last portion of the harvest that is brought in before the year's end. The produce that had been planted in the summer months, it is to be picked before the weather turns cold in the fall. It is the final harvest of the calendar. It is that part of the crop that if you leave it there, it will ripen and spoil on the vine. It will be useless. And so in a sense, the Lord is indicating here, pictorially, that Israel itself is ripe for judgment. And thus the time is short before the end comes. Certainly that's an image we should see here. They are ripe for what is coming. But probably of even greater significance in this passage are just some Hebrew linguistics that we might not be familiar with. It is the connection between the word for summer fruit and the word for end in the Jewish language. So summer fruits in Hebrew is kayes, and end is kes. They sound very similar. In the dialect of their day, they would have been almost indistinguishable. Almost like in English, we would say addition or addition, right? Two different words, two very different meanings. If you're not honed in on that, it's going to be hard to differentiate which one is meant apart from context. And so the picture taken here between summer fruit and the statement of the end is that they are a fruit that is ripe for judgment, a summer fruit, which sounds like end. The end has come. It's a play on words. I will never again pass by them, God says. So again, one of these pieces of language we've seen repeated in Amos where God has said, I've passed over, I've passed by, now I'm going to pass through. And there will be judgment because the time for repentance has come and it has gone. And then really in one of the darker passages in the midst of a really dark book, we are given a taste of just the grisly nature of what awaited the people of Israel. The songs of their temple will become wailings in that day. And rather than praising joyfully, they will cry out together. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere in silence. These will be the lyrics of Israel when Assyria comes. It is quite likely, church, that on the day that Amos visited the temple in Bethel, as he entered, it would have been a joyous occasion. Songs being sung, instruments played, the mood was festive, it was a party all the time in the north. We've seen that throughout. Because everything looked so good in the north, everything felt so good in the north, everything seemed right and comfortable. But Amos's message all along has been, your car might be running well and the windows might be down and your hair blowing in the breeze and the radio is cranked up and everybody's singing the same tune, but the road you're on is headed toward a cliff, and unless you turn around, it's going to be a bad day for you. Your tune's about to change. So songs of celebration would suddenly be transformed, Amos says, into shrieks of horror and cries of wailing. And all of that would eventually settle down into just a stunned, shocked silence. And thinking about verse 3 this week, my mind was drawn to the images that many of you are familiar with as well, from September 11th of 2001, when the survivors of the World Trade Center attacks in New York were seen walking out of that war zone, as it were, just in stunned silence, right? So many bodies, so much death, and you say nothing. Verses 1 through 3 are certainly not the first time that Amos has spoken about the looming nature of judgment, but perhaps they are the most graphic. And in like manner, verses 4 through 6, it's not the first time that Amos has spoken about the cause for the judgment that is coming. The rampant, unrepentant sin that was just pervasive throughout Israel. We've seen what we're about to read before, but maybe verses 4 through 6 are the most specific and the most detailed about the sin at a heart level present throughout Israel. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and, deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The emphasis here is on the sinful monetary practices of the northern kingdom. Again, not new territory. We've seen specific passages in chapter 2, 4, 5, and 6 that have already dealt with the economic nature of the northern kingdom. But here, there is an added depth, a layer that Amos puts here, because he's actually quoting people from the north. He's not just saying, here are some things you're doing. He says, here are some things you are saying. Much of verses 5 and 6 are actual quotations of what Amos might have recorded, real statements by real people that he might have come upon as he made his way as a circuit preacher around the land of the north. We should remember that Amos was a businessman himself. He dealt in agriculture. He dealt in livestock. It's not a stretch to imagine that he had a keen eye for the market. Remember, he had said, I didn't come here for money. I had a good job before. He knew what he was doing in the marketplace. He was able to survey and understand how the economy of the north functioned. And the observations that he makes are detailed and they are damning at the same time. The market system of the north is not only oppressive toward the poor, but this oppression, it's calculated, it is planned, it is executed with strategy and discipline. The poor are not collateral damage in the north, they are the focus of the bomb. So in the north, the merchants would tamper with their measurements so that as merchants, as the vendor, as the seller, they always came out ahead. We see this in notions about the ephah being made small and the shekel great. So the ephah in the days of Amos was a standardized measurement of volume. So to make the ephah small meant that you would label something and you would undersize the volume. So the buyer thought they were getting 5 gallons of grain because it was labeled with 5 gallons, but they only walked away with 4. And the merchant made a profit. And to make the shekel great was a similar tactic. It was just in the opposite direction. So the farmer would come to the market to sell their grain, and these rich merchants would use an unfair altered weight, a shekel. And it was labeled, let's say, as being 5 pounds, but in reality, it weighed 6 pounds. And so the farmer thinks, I'm selling 5 pounds to this merchant, and the merchant walks away with 6. So when the merchant sells, he wins. When the merchant buys, he benefits. Again, dishonesty on both ends of the transactions, deceitful, false balances. And as we've seen all throughout Amos already, most often the one being cheated was the already struggling independent farmer. And the one who was lining his pockets was the already wealthy and legally protected merchant. Remember, all of the courts were tipped in favor of the rich. And if these volume and weight schemes didn't work, these rich vendors weren't beyond selling the right volume and the right weight, but they would just fill up the rest of the bag, not with wheat, but with dirt or chaff. It's like buying 5 pounds of sugar and finding out the bottom third is just sand from the beach. That's what they would do. So all of this just further serves to oppress the poor, while at the same time continuing to prop up the wealthy. And so at nearly every turn in the society of the northern kingdom of Israel, the deck was stacked against the common man. They would fall further and further behind. They would drown in debt. They would eventually come to a crisis point of saying, do I starve with my family and possess my land, or do I sell my land to a rich owner and he will at least give us something to eat? So what happens is the rich gobble up all the assets, the poor lose more and more, and it's even further out of balance the more this system is worked and propagated. It really is a disturbing image that Amos paints here. But perhaps what is most unsettling is not what you could see in the marketplace, but what was happening in the inner unseen portions of the heart. These corrupt merchants at Bethel were the same people who so faithfully attended the temple every Sabbath. That they sang with great gusto the latest worship songs. They participated in all of the national festivals. They were seated right up front in the congregation. They played the religious game really well. So they would sing their guts out on the weekend, and then for the rest of the week, they would gut the poor. Then they'd go back to the temple, and they'd do it all over again, lifting their hands, praising God, and then on Monday, having the poor beneath their feet. And yet, even in the temple, in the place where they claimed to be meeting with God, even there, they were so preoccupied with wealth, so addicted to achievement and status and affluence, that they could not wait. Their very words, we can't wait for this feast to be done with. We can't wait for the Sabbath to roll over so we can get back to our well-crafted business of cheating the poor. The weekend is so unprofitable for us. So it is for this, stacked on top of all that we've already seen in Amos, it is for this that Amos declares in verses 7 and 8, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? As we read earlier, the end has come. Right? Judgment was a fixed certainty at this point. The Lord would remember their sinful stubbornness, and he would shake the land in judgment. Israel, as Amos says, will tremble. If you remember all the way back into the very first verse of the first chapter, we are told in that introductory statement that 2 years after the ministry of Amos, there was a great earthquake that hit the land of Israel. Perhaps that is the trembling that Amos refers to here. Or it could simply be metaphorical language describing the convulsiveness that happens when judgment comes, like the rising and the falling of a great river like the Nile, and the floodwaters come in, and when they recede, everything is dry, but it's also destroyed. So too, the waters of God's wrath would wash over Israel, and there would be massive destruction. Verses 9 and 10 carry along this same line, describing coming judgments in language that is quite similar to what we found at the end of chapter 5 when Amos there describes the day of the Lord. And it is framed as a day not of light, but of darkness, not of celebration, but of gloom, of tragedy and loss, we see here in chapter 8. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The images here just keep coming one after another. All of them are culturally appropriate images of grief for Israel. There's lament, there's sackcloth, there's the shaving of the head, there's bitterness that tastes like the funeral of your only child. Citizens of Israel, who in the days of Amos were so sinfully preoccupied with false feasts and hollow worship songs, always rejoicing in their good fortune, and then habitually walking in wickedness so their fortune grew, Israel would be brought to a place of profound suffering and misery and mourning in just a matter of years. And all of it would happen because they stubbornly refused to hear the word of the Lord from Amos and to repent. Again, a real sense in which much of this passage is covering ground and topics that we have seen before, but also a sense, as we said earlier, in which review is both necessary and it's good. And so just by way of considering this passage and seeking to make fresh application, reflecting on how this should land on our hearts congregationally and personally, let me draw out three potential points of consideration and application. One of them is for all of us generically. One is for maybe a certain subset or group here today, and then a third is for each of us individually. The first for anybody to consider is simply the inevitability of judgment. God is just, church. He is righteous. Therefore, he will not perpetually overlook sin. He is, praise his name, very patient towards sinners like us. He is faithfully calling those who are distant from him, rebellious toward him. He is calling them to repent. In grace, God calls rebellious sinners to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ, who alone took their judgment and who alone took their place, and who alone can be their Savior if the wicked would look to him in faith. God is patient in extending the good news of Christ toward sinful enemy hearts. But as we said earlier, his patience toward unrepentant sin, it has an endpoint. Paul spoke of this as he spoke to the lost souls on the top of Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man." Who is that man? It's Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Christ, from the dead, the creator who fashioned you. The God that we have all sinned against, he commands us to repent and to trust in Christ. Trust in the one who conquered the grave. Trust in the one. Run to the one who was raised from the dead. The one who will one day judge the world in righteousness, but the one who also made a way through his cross whereby your deserved judgment and mine as well might be lifted from our necks and placed on Christ's. That's the good news. This is the gospel that we love and we preach and we rejoice in and we sing about. Judgment is coming, but judgment has been taken by another. So look to the judgment taker and trust in Christ. Now, there may be some who are here and you've never heard that before. Maybe you're watching online and this is new news to you and you say, "That sounds good. I'd like to know more." We'd love to tell you more. We'd love to talk with you about the joy and the treasure of Christ. Let us know if you have questions. Let us know if there's something stirring in your heart that you're confused about, but it's fresh to you. We want to walk with you through what the Lord is doing in your heart. We're here. But some of you have heard this message not today, but for years and decades, and you refuse to listen. Some of you, I look you in the eye right now. Some of you are sitting at home, watching on a phone or a TV or a computer screen. You are just like the prosperous, comfortable, complacent citizens of the North. You say, "I go to church often enough," or somebody else does. "My wife goes, my husband goes, certainly that covers me. My life isn't going badly at all. Actually, it seems to be getting better. More stuff, more salary, more security. Why would I listen to all of these radical notions of judgment? I look around, nothing feels like judgment to me." God says, "Repent, and you have ignored." And God says, "Wake up, and you sleep." And God gives patience, and you refuse him. And God extends grace, and you stop up your ears. Friends, someday, and I don't know when it is, someday this gracious, patient invitation to repent will run out. Someday will be your final day. Someday patience will cease and judgment will fall and you will stand before a holy, righteous, just judge. And apart from Christ, that day will be for you a day of darkness and not of light. A day of grief and bitterness and mourning and misery. And so the call today is repent. Trust in Christ. We plead with you, stop ignoring God's mercy. Stop supposing you can handle this on your own. So supposing everything will be okay on that day because you foolishly, blindly think everything's okay today. It's not okay today. You just don't see it, and it won't be okay on that day. Flee to Christ and trust in Him. Judgment is inevitable. Also from this passage, perhaps for a smaller subgroup of those who are hearing today, there is the issue of the responsibility of stewardship. For some here this morning, God in His wisdom and His grace has placed you in a position of authority, ownership, leadership in your place of work. You might own a business, you might manage an office. You might lead a group or a team toward a common objective. Maybe you're a solo entrepreneur and you're out on your own. But again, God in His wisdom, His grace, has placed you in this position. The merchants mentioned in today's passage certainly found themselves in a similar place. And yet, instead of realizing everything they had came from God and belonged to God, that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and He owns the harvests in 1,000 fields, it's all His, right? And they are simply stewards of His grace. Instead of acknowledging that, they acted as if either God was altogether blind to their actions, or He saw what they were doing and He was indifferent toward their sin, or He didn't really own and possess everything, but it was really theirs to do with as they pleased. But God had clearly told them otherwise in His law. Deuteronomy 8 tells us this: "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." They weren't the source of their wealth. They weren't the cause of their riches. God was. And with this God-given privilege in position came a God-ordained responsibility. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. They had received great grace. They had been recipients of undeserved kindness. God had rescued them from bondage, from death, from slavery in Egypt, and made them a nation of His own, independent, wealthy, prosperous, strong. They had received grace. As recipients of such, they were called to be givers of the same. And yet in their sin, they had drifted to a place of entitlement and greed. I earn this. I deserve this. It's all mine. I think I need to get more. And so from this posture of both ignorance of the Word of God and arrogance toward the Lord Himself, they chased the dollar, right? And they ignored the law. They abused the weak, and they supposed that they themselves deserved to be strong. They cheated the needy, and they crushed them for the smallest of profit margins. We read it together earlier. It is an ugly picture to behold, the intentional, disciplined deceit that these businessmen employed. They had no gladness, no gratitude in their hearts toward God in light of all that He had blessed them with and entrusted their care. Instead, they were marked by cruelty and corruption, naked ambition, more, more, more. That's what they wanted. And if people, other image bearers of God, happened to get in the way, that's okay. You got to crack a few eggs to make an omelet, right? That was their position. If that's the cost of doing business, so be it. The means justify the end. Let's just turn that focus back toward ourselves today in your place of authority, leadership, ownership. Are you compelled by gladness to the Lord or driven by lust for more? Which is it? In your dealings with those that you come across in business and commerce, are you marked by compassion for the other person or by a coldness that always has your eye on the bottom line? In your place of work, do you handle yourself in such a way that it shows you believe you have a heavenly authority over you, and that authority has called His people to operate in truth and righteousness and grace and mercy? Or do you make your decisions and sign your contracts and expand your footprint as if you were the one on top and you're not accountable to anybody? Maybe we could just simplify all this about business dealings with this one statement. When you deal with people, do they walk away from those interactions with the taste of grace in their mouth or greed? What's the impression you leave upon others in the world of business, leadership, commerce? Friends, all that we have comes from the Lord. And he has been abundantly gracious to us, most of all in Christ. Therefore, we ought to be a grace-saturated people. At all places, specifically by way of application in today's text, in the workplace, there is a responsibility that comes with stewardship. And then finally, just a word for all of us to consider at a close personal level. And it has to do with the reality of distraction in our hearts. It is striking to me, maybe it is to you as well, to read in today's text and come across the citizens of the Northern Kingdom, a deeply religious people in an outward sense, who were so distracted by the temporal that they were blind to the eternal, right? To the extent that even in the midst of their quote-unquote worship attendance, their true affections were never directed toward the Lord at all, but always toward the things of earth. More money, more planning, more profit, more progress, distracted by the temporal, blind to the eternal. That was their posture. Lest we think that's just a problem for them, listen to what the writer of Hebrews warns us about. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, right? Lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Sisters and brothers, can I ask us, can I ask you what distracts you most today? During our time together this morning, even, where has your heart and your mind wandered? How have your affections been drawn in different directions? How have your thoughts been preoccupied with other priorities than the joy and worthiness of Christ? Is your heart set upon the Lord, or are you even now distracted by other things? This afternoon's plans, tomorrow's meetings, next month's decisions. It is easy, church, and it's arrogant for us to look at the Israelite worshipers in today's passage and think, how could they be singing in the temple and yet be so captured by lesser priorities? And yet, church, we're probably all guilty of that at some point all the time. I'll get first in line, right? Distracted by the temporal, blinded to the eternal. Distracted by what is less, blind to what is better. Friends, if the Lord is not central in our heart, something else will be. If he's not big and glorious in our vision, there is always something or someone else there vying for that place of priority and supremacy. That's why we come back every week, right? And we gather and we sing and we study and we pray and we are reminded of what we forget. We are refocused in the midst of a distracted world filled with distracted hearts. Much more could be said about that. Indeed, in past passages and messages from Amos, much more has been said about that. But this should serve, I think, as a fresh reminder of the deadly, dangerous nature of being distracted from our chief affection and our greatest treasure. The enemy would like nothing more than to weaken our faith and to lessen our joy by getting our eyes off the object of our faith and the cause of our joy, Christ himself. So may the Father help us. May he strengthen us. May he focus us to continue to look to and love and cherish Jesus before and above all else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the supremacy of Jesus. Oh, thank you that though we are a forgetful and easily distracted people, that you are a faithful and a focused God, and you speak to us in ways that call our hearts away from lesser treasures and inferior distractions, and you call us toward the joy of Jesus. Thank you. We need that. I need that. Remind us of that today. Father, for those who may have never heard the good news and they hear it today and it sounds like good news to them and they want to know more, help them to ask somebody to pursue conversation, Lord, to continue to work in their hearts, wooing them and calling them to Christ. Father, for those who have heard the good news many times before and they've always rejected it, may it land upon their hearts in a new and fresh way today. Would you save them, please? And Lord, for so many in this place who would claim the name of Christ with joy, would you free us from lesser distractions? Would you be the focus and the vision of our hearts, the treasure above all else? And may we live in markedly, visibly different ways, not just here, but in the days ahead, in the world around us, work, school, home. May we be different because our treasure is different. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.